following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
When you talk about something that seems as distant and far away as eternity, it's a very serious topic. And yet for these last couple weeks and for the next few weeks, we're finding ourselves in a study, not about the here and now, but about what the world would call the sweet by and by. And that's a study on where we'll spend eternity. And we're using Revelation chapter 5 this week as a foundation for that, if you would turn there in your Bible, because eternity is something that does last. I think one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible to remind us of the brevity of life, the vapor of life, is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Notice on the screen with me, if you would, and say it out loud with me. Would you guys? Ready? Go. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you follow Him, you will one day, either through death or the rapture, make your way to heaven. You will stand and see the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's good that we get oriented to what it's going to be like a little bit so that when you get there, you won't feel like a country bumpkin, so that you won't feel like you just fell off the oat truck, the Jesus truck, and you can have some insight as to what heaven is going to be like. If we were to study all of Revelation, you well know the worst part of the book of Revelation is chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, because that's the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Jesus told us while he was on earth that it was coming. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, notice, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be again." And so what I've intended to do in this study on heaven and eternity is to get the best part of the book of Revelation under our belt, at least during this segment of the study, and focus on the things that are to come for the believers. Because once that rapture door closes and Christ's people are called out from this world, and if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have an appointment on the fourth floor of heaven. The Lord's going to come. Paul said it was the third heaven he was caught up into, so I'm taking us a step higher than Paul. We're going to get to the fourth floor to the glory of God. Someone will get that eventually. That was good. But anyway, this preparation of what that's going to be like. And then, if may I say this, all hell is going to break out on earth. The next part is what in the book of Daniel we refer to as the 70th week of Daniel, that last seven-year period where all tribulation comes on this earth. Also, it's called in the book of Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. And several Old Testament prophets refer to it as the day of the Lord. But it is the worst time to come on earth. It is catastrophic, to say the least. But during that time, even while Israel is experiencing great trouble, while great plagues and earthquakes and devastation and murders are happening all over the world, you will see as you study chapter 6 through 19 that God's hand is still sovereign and there's a great revival on earth as well. Now, I want to tell you, the younger you are, the less you know about the book of Revelation. I'm told increasingly that parents don't teach it to their children, that students don't study it, and it's sometimes difficult for us to wrap our spiritual arms around it regarding the importance of it in a world that we count everything as being important right now. But what you need to know is the reason behind why that tribulation will take place. And in chapter 5, where I've had you turn to today, is the keystone chapter in understanding the rest of the book of Revelation. I would say for those of you that have entrepreneurial spirits, if you ever wanted to know what the greatest real estate deal that ever took place on planet Earth was, it unfolds for us in Revelation chapter 5. You can probably think of some real estate deals that you've heard of. They're pretty incredible. For an example, your mind may go back to the year 1626. I know you were thinking of that, when Peter Minuit was able to buy from the Indians New York, Manhattan, for an incredible price of $24. That was pre-Trump, ladies and gentlemen. That deal trumped Trump in New York City. Or maybe you're thinking of President Thomas Jefferson, when he paid $15 million for 1 million square miles, the Louisiana Purchase, when we were trying to go west so he could expand the boundaries of the United States. Those are all great deals, without a doubt. But the greatest deal is the deal that you have open in your Bible. And I hope you have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 5 or on your cell phone or on your pad so you can look at it. And in Revelation chapter 5, I want to share with you this morning four characteristics of a place called heaven. If you're a little boy or a little girl, and I know most of them are in children's church this morning, if you're a teenager in this room, if you're a young adult, a middle-aged adult, or someone that is well beyond retirement years, and you have asked Jesus Christ into your life, please do not think that this life ends at all, that it's all about to come to an end for you. The best is yet to be. And Revelation chapter 5 is this great opportunity we have to see four characteristics about heaven. Now, I know there are more than four things about heaven that are wonderful, but there are four in Revelation chapter 5 that time and context will allow me to share with you. And you know also, if you studied the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism. So it is imperative that you stay with me focused. I'll try to explain some of these symbols as we go along, but this is going to move very rapidly. Let me show you what I mean. On the back of your bulletin, there's an outline. If you would turn that over, I want you to write down the first of the four characteristics of heaven that I want you to see today. And the first one is the same as the title, and that is heaven is a real place. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is not just a figment of someone's imagination. You know, all doggies go to heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place. It's not something that's made up to pass on to people who are suffering in the last grasps and gasps of air in a hospital room where you try to encourage them and say, walk to the light, walk to the light. Everything's going to be better. And you have no idea of whether it's going to be better or not. It's a real place, and the Bible describes it that way. I want you to notice, look in chapter 5, verses 1, verses 2, and verses 6. Verse 6, three times John, who has been caught up to heaven, uses this term. He says in verse 1, and I saw, followed by verse 2, then I saw. Then in verse 6, I looked and I beheld. In chapter 4 of Revelation, John had been given a special invitation to get his own private guided tour of heaven. You've never had an invitation like that. I've not had an invitation like that. But he's given this experience with his sight and his ears as well, and he writes about it. Maybe he went to a therapist. He woke up and he said, you know, I've been somewhere you will not believe. And the therapist says, write it down. Well, not really, because the Holy Spirit is the one that told John to put these things down so you and I can have them. It's visual, it's auditory, and we find the book of Revelation with that kind of language. In fact, you're going to find that John says, I looked 12 times. You're going to look at where he says, I saw 24 or 34 times. He says that I heard 26 different times. And by the way, the word heaven is found in the Bible 532 times. Are you ready for this? Every time the word heaven is used in the Bible, it refers to a real place. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, heaven is a real place. Will you do that right now? Heaven is a real place. In fact, Jesus referred to it that way, didn't he? He said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's why the Apostle Paul reminds us that our citizenship is not of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And what I wish I could get you to do this morning, I know it's hard to transfer it because you've worked so hard to get your first home. You've worked so hard to get your retirement home. You've kept up that place, maybe your second home, your vacation home, and you think it's incredible and it can't get any better than this. And that's one of the difficult things about living in America, wanting to go to heaven. Why would you want to give up air conditioning, cars that'll get you all around town, jet airplanes that can go 400 or 500 miles an hour, doctors that claim they can make you look like this one day when you get real well? I mean, why would you want to leave here to go up there? It just seems impossible that you'd be giving all of that up. But I want to tell you, if I could get you to do one thing, could you think of heaven as your home sweet home? Could you think that's where you'll spend most of your eternity is in heaven with the Lord? Everything that is important to a believer is in heaven. Your Father is in heaven. Your Savior is in heaven. The Holy Spirit of God is in heaven. Your rewards are in heaven. Your loved ones are in heaven. All of those who have named the name of God over the centuries and the millennia are in heaven there. And that's why Paul said this. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And because of that, St. John, the beloved apostle, gets to take this tour. In chapter 4, it says about John's tour, it says, he saw a throne set in heaven and one who sat on that throne. And he uses a lot of words like when he's looking at something he's never seen. I mean, if you study it, it's green glass, emerald, glowing, shining light. It's like he's been on a LSD trip or something. And John just over and over says, behold. That's a word we don't use. We use words like, wow, look at this. This is really great. But Doug, beholdeth. You know, that's John's word describing heaven. We just don't get how wonderful heaven is. It's to hold us in awe. I heard a story about a cat who died and went to heaven, which is a shock to me. I didn't think cats went there. But this cat dies and goes to heaven. And St. Peter's at the gate. And the cat says to St. Peter, I've had such a rough life down there. Had to always chase my food and nowhere comfortable to sleep. Peter said, well, this is heaven. Here's a huge pillow. You go down to Kitty Cat Alley and you lay down. This is heaven. You're going to love it from now on. Wasn't but a short while later that six little mice showed up at heaven. And there's the gate with Peter. And Peter says, you can come in. Tell me about your life. He said, it's been terrible. We've been chased by cats. We've been beaten with brooms by farmers' wives. We've had to live in the sewer. And we just have trouble getting around. Peter said, how can I make your life easier? They said, if you could just give us roller skates so we could skate around heaven and not have to run from everyone, that would be so incredible. Peter fashioned six little pairs of roller skates, put it on the mice's little feet. And in a few days, he said, I should go check on the new inhabitants of heaven. He walks down Kitty Cat Alley, and there's that big cat laying on that pillow, slumbering. And Peter says, how's it going? The cat said, Peter, I never dreamed heaven could be this great. I love it. It's comfortable. Everything's wonderful. And hey, thanks for sending by those meals on wheels. It was just amazing. So what John is trying to describe here for us is the ultimate adventure. He describes this divine light show that's so amazing, an emerald rainbow around the throne of God and the one who sat on the throne, and this brilliant, glistening set of stones that are glowing. Read chapter 4. It's absolutely amazing. You'll be there, and you'll see it. Randy Alcorn, in his classic book, Heaven, and if I could recommend, if you want to do a study on heaven, only one book that is a treatise on heaven that's written singularly by any contemporary author better than anything I've had my hands on, Randy Alcorn's book is just superlative, and it's simply called Heaven. But in the book, he says this, Satan labors to give people an inaccurate view of heaven. Our enemy slanders three things, God's person, God's people, and God's place. Some of his favorite lies, Alcorn says, are lies concerning heaven. And that makes sense to me. Think about it. Satan was evicted from heaven along with a third of the angels. You're going to heaven if you know Jesus Christ. And all of that would be sufficient for him to do everything he can to try to lie to you about what heaven is going to be like and to get you not to think about the joys of heaven. But heaven is a real place. The second characteristic about heaven I would like you to write down is that heaven is a relevant place. It's not just some sweet by and by where you'll be sitting on a cloud with a harp. Don't think that foolishness. Notice what it says in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. It was written inside and on the back. It was sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now the focus turns now from the one that's sitting on the throne to the one sitting on the side of the throne. And there's this scroll. There's a document in the upturned hand of the one that's sitting on the throne, and that document has something to do with planet Earth. It has something to do with you. What this scripture is saying is as up to date as today's news when you break it down and study it. Heaven has always been concerned about what's happening on this earth. The New Testament describes even that the angels desiring to look into the things that happen to us. I can just envision them looking over, wanting to know what's happening with your creation, God. Looking over the banister, over the balcony of heaven. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, the angels even rejoice when one person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So heaven is always concerned with what happens on this planet. Now the scroll, we know that scrolls were ancient documents before books were. Before there was glue, before there were printing presses, there were handwritten scrolls. And they were, as you might envision, these long things on rolls on either end. And typically, they were rolled from both ends toward the center. And with the ancient documents, a portion would be written, Maybe even a year or two would pass before something else would be written on it, so that scroll would be sealed, wax would be put on it, then they could roll it in a little closer, break the seal, and more would be written, it could be sealed and then resealed and written more as time goes on. Especially with property, scrolls were used to register people's property. On the inside of the scroll would be a description of the property and the things that the person owned. On the outside of the scroll would be written, if anyone wanted to purchase it, if anything was necessary for the government to know, it was put there. And so a deed would be drawn up for the transaction of a piece of property. If you remember in the Old Testament, you know that in Israel, land could never be lost to a family permanently. Even if a family fell on hard times, got behind in their bills, they were in debtor's prison, every 50th year was called the Year of Jubilee. It was a bankruptcy. Bankruptcy is something very, very difficult for people to have to go through. But many, many times it is that opportunity for a fresh start. Israel accounted in their economy for a process of a fresh start. And what would happen sometimes if someone got in real bad trouble so that the land would never be lost permanently, eventually someone from your family could go in and redeem that land. They were known as kinsmen redeemers. There were three qualifications for a kinsman to be able to get your land. Number one, they had to be willing to do it. You've lost it. Number two, they must be able to do it. And number three, they must be related to you. Now, what I just described to you in reality is the story of the book of Ruth. You'll remember there was a man by the name of Elimelech who lost his property, difficult times. He dies. He's gone. His widow and his daughter-in-laws come back to Israel, to Bethlehem, and the land is up for buyback through redemption. There is an option. There is a possibility if there's a kinsman redeemer. Well, there's a guy by the name of Boaz who's related. He's able and he's willing. He gets the land and the bride, and they live happily ever after. That's the story of the entire book of Ruth, of how we are redeemed again in that process. There's also another story, if you want to look it up on your own later, in Jeremiah chapter 32. I won't take time to give you all of it, but Jeremiah was a preacher. And he was not only a preacher, he was a prophet. God would tell him to tell people things that were about to happen. Well, he had a peculiar message to share with Israel in chapter 32, and the message was that their kingdom was about to collapse, that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were about to come take them captive, and they would be gone for an entire generation, 70 years. And he said, guys, God told me to tell you that, and not only did God tell me to tell you that, but God told me to tell you not to put up a fight, just surrender, give in, and be carried away. Well, they hated that part of his message so much that they locked him up in jail in Jeremiah 32 and verse 8. While he's in prison, he had a cousin that came to him and said, Jeremiah, you're locked up in prison. You've lost the land, but the land is available. My land is gone. Why don't you purchase the land? Why don't we get this land back? Jeremiah said, are you an idiot? We're going to be taken captive for 70 years. When we get out of our country out of captivity, we'll be dead. We won't benefit from the land. And God laid it on Jeremiah's heart to buy that land as a testimony of the seed of what would happen in the future, that the land would be farmed, the water would be irrigated, and the people of Israel would be back in the land. It was a step of faith. It was analogous with what God told Jeremiah three chapters previously in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where he said, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans to prosper you and to give you a future. And so the kinsman redeemer took place in that situation. Now, fast forward, go back with me to Revelation chapter 5, because now you're going to see the third instance in Scripture where a kinsman redeemer comes into place. There's this scroll. Now, what is this scroll all about? Whatever it is, it's highly significant because it's in the right hand of God in heaven. That makes it very, very important. It is very important because it involves the fate of you. It involves the fate of me, of everybody on earth, and even heaven is looking for and wondering what is inside that scroll. That's in verses 3 and 4. And then there's a jubilant praise in heaven when finally someone meets the requirements to redeem something to take that scroll. Now, I suggest to you, and this is a sample of what that scroll could look like, you're looking at the title deed to the earth, the greatest real estate deal that ever was contracted. And we'll call chapter 5, in real estate terms, the closing of the deal. You say, Frank, you hear me say this, and you say, you know, I don't agree with you. The earth didn't have to be redeemed because God created the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens. God created the earth. The earth belonged to God. It did, but Adam surrendered the right of planet earth to the enemy when he was tempted by Lucifer in the garden. The usurper took over that place. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, notice on the screen, through one man, and that man was Adam, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all. But it wasn't just mankind that was affected. If you studied the book of Genesis, you know that it also affected the animals were cursed, and the earth was cursed, and there was an effect on property. The earth itself came under a curse. Romans chapter 8 reminds us of that. It's not on the screen, but Paul writes, he says, this creation was subjected to futility, and all of creation groans and travails waiting to be delivered. What did Jesus Christ call Satan himself? Over and over, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world on many occasions. What did Paul call Satan? He called him the god of this age. What did John the Apostle call Satan? He said the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And then do you remember, and this will wrap it up in your mind so you will agree with me on this point, I hope, when Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry, John the Baptist baptized him, and then the Bible says in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 that he was carried up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And notice the verbiage in Luke chapter 4 as we see it. It says, then the devil, taking him, that's Jesus, up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Talk about a panoramic view. And the devil said to him, All this authority I will give you and their glory. Now watch this. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. And I want you to know that Jesus didn't dispute Satan saying that. Jesus didn't argue with that. When Simon Peter said something to Jesus that was wrong, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He rebuked him. But he didn't rebuke Satan here because Jesus knew what the scripture teaches us, that this earth is under the control of the devil. If you don't believe that for 1 minute, will you tell me who's behind all the wars on this earth? Will you tell me who's behind the murders and the rapes and the horrible abortions and the things that happen on this earth? We live in a fallen world. One day it will be made perfect, but you and I, my brothers and sisters, are aliens, foreigners, living on a fallen planet, waiting for the redemption from our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the scroll is the title deed to planet Earth, and as each seal will be broken, and you'll see that if you want to read it on your own, beginning in chapter 6, the earth gets purged through unimaginable tribulation and judgment. I mean, just there are 7 seals on this scroll, the Bible tells us, and 7 seals represent a judgment. The first 4 are known as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one is the white rider on the horse, not Jesus that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, but a warrior who's coming with a bow to be able to shoot, but no arrows. And that's symbolic of the Antichrist that will show up once the rapture is over and tribulation begins on this earth. And then the second horseman, the red horse, will be war and the blood and all that's associated with that as it goes on. And then the third horseman that comes along will be a great famine that will be upon this land and the death that's associated with it. And then it tells us about the martyrs that will die during the tribulation. Did you know that Christians, people that accept God during the tribulation, many of them will give up their lives? I read from one scholar who said when it speaks of the sword, it's not speaking of a long sword, but the interpretation is a small knife where decapitations can happen, where people will be tormented. And you remember in Revelation chapter 5 that we're studying, the saints cry out, how long, O Lord, how long until this is over? And the Lord says, be patient until the number of those who are to be martyred for their faith is completed, then the end will come. And then there's the great earthquake that will come as that 6th seal is open. And the Bible says the moon will turn to blood and the stars will fall from the sky and the earth will quake. And that's why people in Revelation chapter 16 are crying out. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, notice on the screen, when all this is happening, they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Guys, that's when the wrath of God's going to happen. That's payday for Satan. That's payday for a fallen world. That is payday for people that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But you need to know, not only is it a time of wrath, it's a great time of redemption. It's a time where 144,000 Jews are going to be sealed for the work of God. It is a time where innumerable Gentiles and people of other nations will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The usurper gets usurped during the tribulation time. And so the question comes in heaven, and it's a very, very critical question. This seal must be open. The real estate, we're going to get the planet back. But to get the planet back, the seal must be open, and not anyone can open it. Who is worthy to open the seal? Who has the power to defeat Satan and to wipe out the effects of sin on earth, to reverse the curse that was put on creation? Who is worthy to do that? And then something very troubling appears in verse 3. Notice with me. It says, "And no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it." In other words, the question is asked, who is worthy? And there is dead silence. No one. Who's worthy to take the scroll? No one steps forward. Of all of the millions of angels, not one, not Gabriel, not Michael, not any of them say, "Hey, I got it, I can do this." Abraham, the father of our faith, said absolutely nothing. The prophets of old, Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and Isaiah and Amos and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Malachi, said nothing. No one has a word to say. No one says, "I'm worthy, I have the power, I've got the right." Dead silence. And if you're in that situation and you're John, and you've been called up in the Spirit to observe such things, and you realize that the earth is about to go to hell, and no one can open up the seal so that the earth can be re-won for the Lord, you would do what John did. It says in John chapter 5, verse 4, that John began to weep much. And he wept. And he cried. And I said, don't think this. I know you may be thinking, well, he just shed a little tear like he had an onion in his breath. No, no, it's not that kind of crying. In the original language, it says, it means this: "And I cried aloud convulsively. I sobbed in loud wails over and over again." That's the intent of it. I love how the Holman Christian Standard Bible says it. It says, "I cried and I cried and I cried." Who can blame him? Here's John. He's coming to heaven. Wow, the throne. Wow, the emeralds. Wow, the lights. Wow, God, all of this. And we're about to get redeemed. But to get redeemed, the seals have to be opened. The land has to be purchased back. The price has to be paid for redemption. And no one stands forward. W.A. Criswell was the pastor of the great First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. First Baptist Church has a distinct history. It is one of the only Southern Baptist churches in our history that had only two pastors in 100 years. Previous to Dr. Criswell was a great scholar by the name of Dr. George Truett, for 50 years labored at that church. And then Dr. W.A. Criswell came in. Today, the pastor of that church is someone that many of you ask me on a regular basis. "Pastor, do you know who Pastor Robert Jeffers is? It's on TV all the time, on the news." That's the same church that Robert Jeffers pastors. But when W.A. Criswell was there, he was a great scholar, and he wrote these words about that verse. Would you listen to them? He says, "John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. They're the tears of Adam and Eve as they viewed the still form of their dead son, Abel, and sensed the awful consequence of their disobedience. They are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried to God for deliverance from their affliction and their slavery. These are the sobs and the tears wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they have stood beside the graves of loved ones and experienced indescribable heartache and disappointments of life. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. No wonder John wept so fervently. If no redeemer could be found to remove the curse, it meant that God's creation was forever consigned to remain in the hands of Satan." So John sees this,
And John hears this, and there's silence and hopelessness that grips him, and he begins to cry out, convulsively crying out. And finally we see an elder, one of the elders in heaven, that walk up to John and say, "Whoa, dude, chill." Maybe not exactly like that. But he said, "Calm down." And he says, "I want you to know something. And I want you to know something." Remember, heaven is a real place. Heaven is a relevant place. But here's the third thing that you're going to see next after this verse. Heaven is a redemptive place. You can get redeemed because of heaven. I know none of you are old enough, but how many of you had parents that used to save S&H green stamps? Would you raise your hand? Wow. And do you remember what they had to do when they got those green stamps? They had to go to the redemption center. And they would redeem you for 180,000 stamps. You'd get a toaster. You know, they'd let you have things. Well, the redemption center in heaven is totally different. Young people, look at me for a minute. This will help my soul so much. Has nothing to do with my sermon. But if you have no idea what an S&H green stamp is, would you raise your hand for me right now? God, give them a hand. Give them a hand, guys. The generation passes, all right? Guys, see your grandparents. Truthfully, see your parents. They'll tell you what it is. So notice in verse 4 what it says. John says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Stop crying. Behold,'" now check this out, "'Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne.'" So they're saying, "Stop crying, John. Look out in the distance and see who's coming." And he points to and describes in well-attested Old Testament language the Messiah that's coming. He's calling him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you will allow your imagination and your mind to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, when it describes the descendants of Judah, he was called the Lion. And that's where that term comes from. And the term lion is to convey ferocity and strength and power. That's what a lion does. And by the way, that's what the Jews thought Jesus was going to do the first time that he came. They'd roar and just set up his kingdom. They said, "Will you at this time set up your kingdom?" What they did not know is that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God. And the first time he came as a lamb, the first time he came humbly, the first time he came subjected, the first time he came to die on a cross and be humiliated and offered for my sins and for your sins. But this anticipates his second coming. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is on the move, as C.S. Lewis would say. Aslan is on the move. So get the sense. John is there and he's crying, and an elder says, "Stop, John, check it out. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is right over there. The lion is right over there." So he turns to see the lion, and there's no lion. And I'm not lying. The Bible says when he turned to see the lion, he saw a lamb that seemed to be like it was slain. This precious little lamb. And the reason he saw the lamb is because interchangeably, God wants us to know that Jesus was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed. And at the same time, interchangeably, he is the Lion that will restore the kingdom in one day. So the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, here's what it's saying about the seven horns for defense. He is omnipresent. He's omnipresent. Powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. The seven eyes, that's a number of perfection. All of those things that we see. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then something else to notice about this lamb. It's a very different lamb. This is not like Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. This was a lamb who looked like it had died. It had been slain. Have you ever seen a wounded lamb? You remember, I'm the guy that had a fellow shoot 23 of my sheep when I was a boy on the farm. And I remember the bloodiness of all my sheep just laying on the side of that hill, dying when that took place. And the appearance of Jesus was as this violence. It looks like there have been marks from the past, a wound, something that had happened. But keep this in mind. This is a picture of Jesus in heaven. Did you ever stop to think that when Jesus arose from the grave, that in his resurrected body, he took with him the marks of the price he paid for the forgiveness of our sins. You say, how do you know that? Because after he resurrected, he's with the disciples, he shows up, they tell Thomas, the only one that didn't show, that Jesus came and met with us. And Thomas, do you remember what Tommy said? He said, I will not believe it's him unless I can put my finger in the nail print in his hand and put my hand in the side. And then shortly after that, Jesus just walks through a wall. That'll get your attention. Jesus walks through a wall and said, Thomas, come here. Touch my hand. Put your hand in my side. And the Bible said that Thomas did what you and I would do. Oh, no, Lord. And he just bowed down to worship and said, my Lord and my God. And here's what's remarkable. Had these wounds from his glorified, resurrected body still with him when we get to heaven, maybe that's a cause for wholesale humility from among all of us. That when we get to heaven and we see that, is it possible that the only work of man in heaven today that we will see are the marks of crucifixion that we put on him? And all of that would not be a shame to any of us. It would be his badge of honor and love and saying, I love you this much. You are worthy of this. We used to sing a great song in the church years ago, and the words say this, there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. And then the second stanza says this, it tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. I think that song captures the meaning, and that's why he's worthy. He's qualified to take the scroll. You remember what I said? There are three requirements for a kinsman redeemer to be able to buy back that which has been taken away from them. Number one, he must be related. Was Jesus Christ related to us? Well, number one, he was God. But the Bible tells us that he became flesh and dwelt among us. He became one of us. He loved us as family. He cared for us. He was family. The second thing, was he willing to do it? You say, no, Jesus wasn't willing to die on that cross. It was those nasty Romans that just nailed him up there and held him up on the cross. You haven't read the scripture that where Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. The nails did not keep Jesus on the cross. It was the love of Jesus that kept Jesus on the cross for each one of us. And then the third requirement, was he able to? He was kin, he was willing, but was he able? Just like no one else was able to open the scrolls, only Jesus Christ was able to pay for our redemption because the price was innocent blood shed from someone who had never committed sin, and the only individual in the universe who could, who can, whoever will be able to pay that redemption price is the innocent shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that had enough in his bank account to pay for my sins and to pay for your sins. That's why the anthem of heaven, down in verse 9, look what it says. It says, we have been redeemed by your blood. You're worthy, Lord, because you spent your blood. He's related, he's willing, and he's able. And then there's a fourth characteristic very quickly about heaven that I want you to see as we wrap this up. The first three characteristics are all God-driven. That heaven is a real place. God made it that way. That it is a relevant place. There'll be no pussyfooting around playing harps on the clouds when you get to heaven. This is a place where serious stuff takes place. It is a redemptive place because only from the throne room of heaven could the redemption on earth have been originated and consummated in the end. But then the fourth thing is our part, and that is that heaven is a responsive place. Have you ever been in a church where they do responsive readings? The person on the platform will read a verse and then the congregation will respond. Well, the Lord has done this great, wonderful thing for us, and now it's our privilege to be responsive. Notice what it says beginning in verse 8, and I just want to read some scripture to you. Sometimes the scripture is better than anything. Just let it speak to your heart. Not sometimes, all the time. In verse 8 it says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Stop right there. The incense that goes before the Lord. No, incense just flowers things up a little, smells, makes everything pretty. And the incense that are before the Lord are so special. You know what they are?
They're the prayers of the saints. That when you pray to God, when you sincerely pray to God, the Lord's saying, do you smell that, heaven? Do you smell that, John? Do you smell that, Peter? My children are praying. They're lifting up. Some of you are in this church today because the prayers for you went up generation ago when you were a little kid and your dad and your mom prayed for you every night, and you're a result, you're a product of receiving Jesus Christ, but those prayers went before you. What you may not think about is that maybe your mama's mama prayed for you before your mama knew you were going to be here. And maybe as great saints, the next time you pray, Lord, I want to pray for my children. I want to pray for my grandchildren. I want to pray for all those that come in future generations. And at that heaven scene, then the prayers are going to be poured out there. It says, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. Ah, what's that song about? You don't know. Don't know yet. It's copyrighted in heaven. Can't be played till we get there. And they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And notice, you have redeemed us. That's very important. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, nation. You've made us kings and priests to our God. And we will reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and elders. And the number of them was a whole bunch. Singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all of God's creation, all of his animate creation, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Did you ever stop to think this? We say praise the Lord, but did you know the Bible says the mountains declare the glory of God? The skies declare the glory of God. That verse says one day Flipper's going to declare the glory of God. The palm branches are going to sway for Jesus Christ. Why do you think the Bible says if we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out and praise him? And the four living creatures said, and I can only think that some of the four living creatures were Baptist, because they keep saying this word, amen. That's about all you can get out of a Baptist. If I ever see anyone raise their hand in this church, I'll say, well, you're not a Baptist. I can tell that right now. Amen and amen. So, and it says, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So the fitting response to taking the title deed, redeeming the world at the cross, through tribulation judgments to get back control from Satan, what is your fitting response to the Lord? It is worship. It is us praising God in ways that we have no idea. You say, Frank, is that all we're going to be doing in heaven? Is just worshiping? Because truthfully, between us, it'd be a little boring. I don't tell Carrie this, but I don't even come in here till the singing's over. I'm here for the word. Show me the word, man. Well, I want to tell you something. If you don't like worship, you better get used to it, because the singing is going to be loud, the singing is going to be long, and the singing is going to be incredible, and you're never going to tire of worshiping the Lord. And this is amazing. Don't think that you're going to get bored in heaven. Get all of those earthly analogies out of your head. It's going to be wonderful. Now, I'm your pastor, and I love you, and I'm going to do a lot of your funerals because y'all are going to die, and I'm going to live. And I'm going to endure whatever eulogies people give you. But I can't tell you what it takes for me to keep a straight face when someone comes up to give a eulogy and say, I'm going to miss Fred. I know he's up in heaven playing golf right now. Really? Really? You think that's the most important thing you're going to do when you get to heaven is play golf? Or, I miss Sister Anna. She made doilies and her little puppies are right beside her. I know they're right there. And she's knitting for them. Give me a break. If you want to knit, go home and get busy. Knit, 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 knit. When you get to heaven, it is going to be so wonderful. It is going to be so much more than any of us can imagine. Do not condescend the glory of heaven to golfing or fishing or knitting on this earth. Amen. Just doesn't get any better than heaven is. And many activities, and if you've been redeemed, I think you get this.
But if you're here today and you haven't been redeemed, already you're thinking, I don't get to play golf. I'll miss my favorite TV show. Why do you think the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and neither has entered in the heart of people the wonderful things that God has prepared for all of us? So the first and fitting response, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And I don't care who you are or what you've done or how bad your sin is. Jesus Christ loved you just the way you are. And this earth is great, but in 70 or 80 or 90 years, we're all going to die. And then you're going to spend the most of your life, your existence, on the other side of eternity. James, in that little video that I played at the beginning, James said, our life is but a vapor. A vapor is like a soap bubble. You ever blown a soap bubble? They're beautiful to look at and they're gone. That's how short our life is in comparison. And yet we can have the assurance that not only is the heaven a real place, it's a place I can call my home, sweet home. You say, preacher, how do I get that? Right now in your seat, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, if you do not know for sure, and this is a serious time, I want to pray with you how you can know for sure before you leave. Would you close your eyes with me just for a moment? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you right now, I ask God that you would move in and out of this building, in and out of each row and to each seat, and Lord, just speak to hearts. For those that are trusting Christ and living in a troubled world, would you give them peace and your power, Lord, to know greater is he who is in us than he that is in this world. And we have nothing to fear. But Lord, if there's even one person here that does not yet know that they would go to heaven if they were to die, my friend, it's no accident that you've come today to hear a message about heaven. Because there is an alternative to heaven. There is a Christless pit called hell. And there's the only two options on the table. To reject Jesus Christ, to leave this earth without having forgiveness of your sins, the Bible says is total separation forever and ever and ever. To know Jesus Christ as your Savior is to not only have forgiveness of anything that you've ever done wrong, and not only to have peace on this earth, but to have the hope of heaven. The Apostle Paul said, if I have hope only in this world, I am of all people most miserable. And so today, if you've never done it before and the Lord's speaking to your heart, hey, you can fake me out. You know I'll be done in 60 seconds and you'll get out the door. But one day you're going to drop dead at the door and you're going to stand before God. And I'm going to be responsible to God of whether I told you the truth or not. And the truth is that you must know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in order to get into heaven. And if you haven't trusted him right now, you can settle it right in your seat. Saying, Lord Jesus, as much as I know how, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me my sins. You make me the person you want me to be.